Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and I actually need one of those kids as a volunteer. Anybody? Kids, maybe 12 and under? Anybody? Rebecca? All right, come on up. Come on up. All right, so if I were to say to you, Rebecca, put your money where your mouth is. That's what it sounds like, right? All right, okay. So do you know what the phrase put your money where your mouth is means? No, okay. Does anybody know what the phrase put your money where your mouth is means? What does it mean? Come on, tell me. Do what you say. Yeah, back it up. So it means you're to take this dollar. Here, hold on. You're to take this dollar. She's like, I don't want to give you that dollar. And if you say, I believe in your business, I'm going to invest my money in your business, okay? It means that you're going to back up what you say you believe with your actions. Here, you can take that dollar. Thanks for being my volunteer. If you really believe something, you should be willing to back it up with action. Usually, put your money where your mouth is. It's kind of said with maybe a little bit of a chip on your shoulder, maybe a little bit of attitude, assuming that you don't actually believe all that strongly. Like, put your money where your mouth is, right? But sometimes the person really rises to the occasion and goes all in and really does put their money where their mouth is. And even though he is much less skeptical, the Lord in our passage today is going to test or challenge Abraham in a similar way. He's going to say, in essence, put your work where your faith is. Put your work where your faith is. Go all in on what you say you believe. Now, this brings us to an important point of tension for a lot of people, one that David alluded to even at the beginning in his call to worship, the relationship between faith and works. We believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a principle that the Reformation was founded upon. We believe that, and we get that right from the Scriptures, especially the Apostle Paul's writing as he reflects on God's work, even in Abraham's life. Romans chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham? It's up on the screen for you. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Do you hear the logic? If you work, you get paid for your work, right? To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's pretty straightforward. Paul looks at the work of God in Abraham's life. He sees that it all came together in Genesis chapter 15:6 that we studied a number of weeks ago. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, it is not works of the law that cause God to justify anyone, to declare us righteous in Christ. It is simply God giving us that grace on account of our faith in him. Listen, that's the gospel, right? It's pretty straightforward. But then we get to the book of James. And he's reflecting on the exact same verse, the exact same character, Abraham, and he writes this. He writes, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you're like, what? Paul says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you're like, did the pastor really just bring up a contradiction in the scriptures? He's not afraid of that? A lot of people are like, there, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. It can't be trusted. Who's right, Paul or James? Both. Both. It's a false choice. And here's why. Because here's what we believe about the Bible at the bottom of it all. That the same Holy Spirit inspired both of those men to write both of those things. And so both of these are the very word of God. And the holy God, who cannot tell a lie, did not make a mistake. There are many authors in the scriptures, but yet there is one. And so there must be something different going on here. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. And we need to come to the Bible with that kind of assumption. We need to come to the Bible working at it and saying, how does this fit together? Rather than saying, oh, there must be a contradiction. The Holy Spirit must be emphasizing something different through Paul than he is through James. And the context of both of those passages would shed some light. Paul is dealing with those who want to say you have to obey Jewish ceremonial laws from the Old Testament in order to be saved. James, on the other hand, is writing to those who have just a superficial faith that has no real evidence in their lives. It hasn't really changed their lives. And so the two are writing to for different purposes, and that's part of it. The two are not singing dissonant tones, they're singing harmony. But they're even more harmonized when we go back to their common source in the life of Abraham. We harmonize these passages by going back and reflecting on the life of Abraham that they were reflecting upon. And they're reflecting particularly, especially James, on the story that we're going to read today in Genesis chapter 22. We're wrapping up this study in Genesis 11 through 22. We've been studying the life of Abraham, and we've called this study Origins of Faith. Because the key emphasis of this section is the developing faith of Abraham. The story of Abraham hits that high water mark in Genesis 15:6 that both Paul and James quoted when Moses writes, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." We've seen this fearful, prideful, self-centered, self-dependent sinner named Abraham be shaped and molded by the God whom he believed. But even more, we've seen the grace of God at work in the life of an undeserving sinner. If anyone teaches us that our works do not earn our righteousness, it's Abraham. He is showered with grace upon grace upon grace. And yet when we get to Genesis chapter 22, we get to the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. And the question is, how has his faith developed? Is his faith being worked out? Is it real? Is it true? Is it founded upon the rock-solid foundation of who God is? Let me just pause before we get into the reading of the text today, and let me ask you, if you've been with us for this study, how has your faith developed? Can you see evidence, outworking of your faith, growing, abiding faith in who God is, in his calling and in his promise? Have you developed that abiding faith in Christ that fuels your next steps in him? If so, or if not, here's the test. Here's the challenge that we're going to see in this text today. Put your work where your faith is. Put your work where your faith is. As Paul said, it is our faith that the Lord counts to us as righteousness. And James says that faith is proven by our work. John Calvin said it this way, the justification comes through faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Put your work where your faith is. Let's look to Genesis 22 to see how that works together in Abraham's life. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father! And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. We're going to stop there right now. Put your work where your faith is. If you've never read this passage before, you're probably like, what is happening here? What kind of God is this? And I promise you, this is not the end of the story. But I do want to hold you in this tension for a moment. Because the only really right answer to that question, what kind of God is this, is the response, he is the true God. He is the gracious God. He is the faithful God. He is the supreme God. He is the God who is Lord. The whole book of Genesis, even up to this point, has been arguing that fact. And if you don't believe that, Abraham's actions, his getting to this place where the knife is above the head of his son, Abraham's actions will not make sense unless you believe that fact, that God is Lord. And if you do believe that, Abraham's actions are therefore the only right response. And you can trust, even in the tension of this moment, you can trust along with Abraham that God knows what he is doing. If you're going to put your work where your faith is, it has to start with the conviction that he is Lord. And so we work out his sacrificial call. work out his sacrificial call. He is Lord. He is Lord. Notice in verse 1, Moses lets us in on a very important fact right from the beginning, that God was doing this to test Abraham. In other words, this whole event is to demonstrate the nature, the character of Abraham's faith. Is it in God or is it in the gifts of God? Is it in the God who promises or in the promise itself? And so in verse 2, the Lord says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This is written in such a way as to reflect the very original call in chapter 12, verse 1 of Abraham. It's up on the screen. He says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Do you hear that threefold repetition going on there? Go to the land that I will show you then. And from the beginning to the end of Abraham's story, his faith has been marked by active obedience. The question has always been, will Abraham go where the Lord has called him to go and do what the Lord has called him to do? When we looked at chapter 12, verse 1, we noted that the Lord was calling Abraham to leave his family, his livelihood, his idols, and to go out trusting that God was better than all of those things. To go out trusting that God had something more for him in the place that he would show him than in the place that he was leaving behind. And now we have a very similar test. Is God better than the gifts that he gives? Is he able to be trusted with the son of the promise? And we see, just as he went before, so Abraham goes now. And did you notice how detailed the action is in this story? We really haven't had anything in Genesis like this up until this point. It shows Abraham, going through and he's chopping the wood and he's piling it up and he's laying it on his son's back and he's walking with his servants and they're taking their time, and on the third day they get there, and then he looks up and we get all these little details, and then they walk up together and they build the altar and they lay the wood on and he binds his son. Moses wants us to feel it. He wants us to feel just how hard this is. Just how weighty this is for Abraham's faith to be tested in this way. Moses wants us to see here that Abraham follows God's call no matter what. He's seen that the Lord is supreme in all things. Abraham has seen that the Lord is able to take care of him. He's seen that the Lord has made good on his promise when everything was working against that promise. And so it doesn't matter what the Lord asks him to do, he will do it. And I want to be clear here. I want to be very clear here. This is a test for Abraham. This is not a test for everyone after Abraham. This is not a test of God. This is a test of Abraham. And so God is not wanting you or telling you or anyone else in all of history to go do something like this and put God to the test to see if he will provide. God does not want, he never wants child sacrifice. God does not want you to go replicate what Abraham has done in this situation. It would actually fail to be a test for us because we've already read about what Abraham did. But he will call you to sacrifice. And that is a consistent theme. And this particular test is a test for Abraham alone. But the Lord will call you, Jesus would call you, to pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow him. Pick up the wood for the burnt offering, put it on your back, and follow him. Because that's what he did. And we'll get to that in a moment. I want you to notice that Abraham does not respond to God's call by saying, "You know, God, I just don't have peace about this right now." He doesn't say, "You know, God, this just doesn't feel right. This just doesn't feel good." See, the Lord's call here is not convenient or comfortable in the least. The Lord's calling for Abraham has never been something that fits neatly within the current trajectory of his life or his own desires. It's not even sensible or wise from a normal human standpoint. And so often that's how we try to determine what the Lord wants us to do. Do I have peace about it? Does it feel good? Would everybody in the world look at this and say, this is wise? No. Sometimes the Lord's call is painful. Sometimes it's extreme. But Abraham believed, rightly so, upon much evidence in his life so far, that the God who called him is the Lord, is the creator of heaven and earth, is the one who formed him and fashioned him, and his life belongs to this Lord. He is the great I am. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the giver of life and the taker of life. And when the Lord calls, you trust. And the evidence of that trust is that you work. You work it out. That's genuine faith. It's believing in who the Lord is and what the Lord does, such that it changes what I believe about who I am and what I must do. And I put my work where my faith is. I work out his sacrificial call. The Apostle Paul put it this way, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says in Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even the Apostle Paul is not anti-work. He is anti-self-righteousness. He was against thinking that you earned your favor with God and thinking that your activity in life was all about you and how good it made you look. He says, work out, not work for, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is the fear of the Lord. And so let me ask, do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? In other words, do you believe that he is God and you are not? That's the fear of the Lord. I believe that he is God and I am not. And that is one of the main themes of the book of Genesis from chapter 1 on. We will either live like God is God and we are not, or we will try to take his place. We will act like we think better. We will act like we know more. And the fear of the Lord is the faith, the conviction that God is God and I am not. And then out of that faith, I must respond with obedience. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We must do what God calls us to do, whether or not it feels easy or desirable, whether or not we feel at peace about it. That's not the standard by which God's call is determined. And a lot of times the obedience comes first, and then the peace of God rushes in at the moment of need. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, which means that it's a fruit of relying on the Spirit as we get after his call. We must work out the Lord's sacrificial calling in our lives. Whether that's telling a friend about Jesus and their need for him, or saying something hard to someone that you know you need to say, but you just don't want to say it. You've been dreading it. Or turning from an idol in your life that you just love. You're just like, oh, man, this is the one thing that I hold on to. I just love that idol. Or generously and sacrificially giving of the money and the stuff that God has entrusted to you. We need to work out the Lord's sacrificial call in our lives by taking valuable time to meet with and grow with God's people. We need to work out his call in our lives by maybe going to places that God has called us to go, whether it's across the street or across town or across the state or across the world. Maybe it looks like entering into a form of ministry that scares you out of your mind, like leading a gospel community or becoming an elder. What is God's call on your life in every sphere? Your personal walk with him, in your family, in your church, in your community, in your world. Take the next step in that call. Don't hesitate. Don't waver. Work out his sacrificial call in your life because he is Lord. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, all the while remembering that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, we can only work out his sacrificial call if we work in his covenantal faithfulness. Work in his covenantal faithfulness. He is Savior. He is Savior. So how can Abraham get to the point where he's lifting up the knife above his son's head? Only because he believes in the God who promised and provided this son in the first place. Don't forget who Isaac is. That this story doesn't just plop out of nowhere in the book of Genesis. It is a part of the continuing narrative. And so Isaac is the miracle baby of Abraham's old age. From the womb of his barren wife. He's the one who God promised would carry on Abraham's line. He's the one whom God said he would make into a great nation. And Abraham makes it all the way to verse 10, I believe, because he believes that God is going to be faithful to his covenant that he has already promised. Look at verses 11 to 19. The knife is in his hand. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, just as he did at the beginning, he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Abraham's work of faith exists within the framework of God's covenantal faithfulness. He has seen God make good on his promise, which seemed impossible. He has known God to be trustworthy and true, and that's why he works in the way that he does during this test. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. It's up on the screen. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now that's a pretty big inference that the author of Hebrews makes. Did God say to Abraham, if you kill Isaac, I will raise him from the dead? Not as far as we know. Up to this point in Genesis 22, has anyone ever been raised from the dead? No. And so why does the author of Hebrews think that Abraham considered that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead? Because that is the only way Abraham could have reconciled raising the knife over his son's head while still believing the Lord's promise that through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. This faith is evident in the way that Abraham talks to his servants back in verse 5. His words are literally translated, we will go and worship and we will return to you. He says to Isaac when questioned about the lamb, the Lord will provide. And then on the other side of that, the mount is named, the Lord will provide. Abraham carried out his work of obedience within the sphere of God's covenant faithfulness, and the Lord provided the substitute. This passage is so rich with the foreshadowing of what God will do in Jesus Christ. It was hard to not just preach the cross right at the beginning, right? See, Isaac is pictured like this sacrificial lamb, the father sacrificing his son. He carries the wood for his own sacrifice to the mountain where it will happen. Like a lamb who is led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Isaac did not. But unlike Jesus, a substitute was made. Isaac did not die. The Lord intervened. A substitute lamb was given. But in the death of Jesus, he was the sacrificial lamb. He was the substitute for our death and the reward for our faith. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If God did not spare his only Son, how much more will he not give us all things? And in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the very Son of God given for us. Sent from heaven to earth to succeed in every way that you and I fail. To succeed in every way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob failed. And at the time that was appointed, the Lord said to him, walk up that hill. Said, I can't bear this cup. If there's any other way, Lord, take it from me. And not my will, but your will, Father. The obedience of Jesus in our place. And so he walked with the wood of his cross on his back. And he was nailed to that cross. And there he hung alone. None of his disciples around him. And he cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?
It says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's through his punishment that we receive peace. And he is the substitute lamb in our place for our sin. Just like Isaac got a substitute lamb, we have a substitute lamb. And it's Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. He died in our place. And then, just like Abraham believed that Isaac could be raised from the dead, on the third day, he rose again victorious. And the reason that Abraham could believe that God could raise Isaac from the dead is because God raised his son from the dead. Even though Abraham didn't know that yet. God raises his son from the dead, and therefore he can raise every single one of us from the dead of our sin and even from physical death into eternal life. And therefore every sacrifice that we could make, any work that we could do, is only because of the work that he has already done. He is life, and we have no life apart from him. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our covenant relationship with God. Just as Abraham experienced the covenant faithfulness of God in the substitute of the sacrificial lamb. Notice that as Abraham worships through this sacrificial lamb, the Lord reaffirms his covenant. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Notice, these are not new promises. We have heard every single one of these promises already made. These are promises that the Lord has sworn by himself, by his own trustworthy character. They are given because of Abraham's obedience, in the sense that his obedience is the proof of his faith. His obedience is putting his work where his faith was. And that's why Abraham can know that God will give him everything that he has promised. Because what he says he believes is being worked out in real time and space. And so Abraham leaves. He goes back and he lives the remainder of his days resting in the covenant faithfulness of God. Listen, we must work in the Lord's covenant faithfulness if we are ever going to work out his sacrificial calling. Any work that we would do that is pleasing to God must proceed from faith in who he is and what he has done. Otherwise, it is not pleasing to God. If it is work that is questioning the character of God, that is questioning the graciousness of God, that is questioning the mercy of God, his willingness to save, if that is the type of work that you are about, you are not pleasing God. It is only work that is resting in the covenant faithfulness of God that is pleasing to God. We must trust that he has saved us. He is saving us, and he will save us through death to life. He is our Savior, not us. He is our substitute. He is our righteousness. He is our access to worship God. And we must work in light of that reality, or else our work is not really a work of faith. If we work for a relationship with God, we will always fall short. We will always fall short. But because of what Jesus has done, we work from a relationship with God that is fixed. It is secure. It is unshakable. He calls us to believe, and then out of that belief, we obey. Another way to say this is that we rest in our work, and we work from our rest. We rest in the fact that He is the ultimate worker, and our work flows from His finished work. We're going to pursue that a lot more in our next sermon series. But for now, we're just going to say that we must work out His sacrificial calling as we work in His covenantal faithfulness. Now this, we want to work then toward His eternal future. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. We sang it earlier. Sovereign means He is in control of all things. He is before all and through all and in all. He is sovereign. Look at verse 20. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother." They really needed help with naming back then. "Kemuel, the father of Aram. Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jiflaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Makah." Now hopefully at this point you're asking, what in the world does this section have to do with the last section? And what does it have to do, Pastor Ben, with what happened on Mount Moriah and with God's eternal future? And I would say a lot more than you might first see. Abraham goes back to the land that he was living in. He goes back to Beersheba. And he goes with his one son and the Lord's promise to make a great nation of him. But he gets this report from his homeland, the land of Uz in Chaldea, about how his brother's family is doing. And apparently, his brother has 12 sons. If you know anything about the rest of Genesis, you know that Abraham's grandson, Jacob, will have 12 sons, representing the nation of Israel. They're the forefathers of the nation of Israel. Ishmael also has 12 sons. 12 sons signifies the birth of a nation. And so here is Abraham, faithful to the Lord, trusting the Lord's promise, and he's only got one son. At the end of his life, he's only got one son. Meanwhile, his idol-worshipping brother, who stayed back in the land of Babel and is you know, just kind of continuing on in his own way, he's got a whole nation to speak of. And we're left asking, at the end of Abraham's story, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Was all of this following God worth it? And if you look at Abraham's life and you focus just on the scope of his life, you might be tempted to say, nah, not really. But that's the point. Abraham wasn't working within the scope of his life. He was trusting God's promise that would be for him and for his offspring forever. His faith was grounded in an eternal perspective. And even here in these last verses of chapter 22, we get a hint toward the future. These verses, they parallel chapter 11, where Abraham's brother and his wives were named. This is the last time we get to hear about them, right? And back there, it says that Sarai was barren. And that's the tension that has been worked out this whole time. How will Abraham have a nation from this wife of his youth? How will he have a son? And will he trust God with that son? Not only that, but in this report, Abraham finds out about Rebekah, who will become Isaac's wife. And that's how Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel, will be born. And so we are left right now both looking back to Genesis chapter 11 and looking forward to all that God will do in the rest of history. And with this connection to chapter 11 and 12, we remember that Abraham left the plain of Shinar where people built a tower to themselves, a monument to themselves at the Tower of Babel. And it's the place where Saul, I'm sorry, that got ahead of myself. And we're left on the mountain of Moriah, where Abraham builds an altar of worship to Yahweh. Now here's the cool part. As we follow the trajectory, if we follow the storyline of Mount Moriah, it's only mentioned one other place in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 3:1. And it's the place where Solomon would build the temple of God. It's the place where burnt offerings of spotless lambs would be offered to God day after day, year after year, all in anticipation of the coming of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, who would be crucified on a hill within eyesight of that mountain. One day Jesus will return. And he will build a new temple city in its place, the dwelling place of God, the new Jerusalem. And listen, this is not just symbolism. This is real history being worked out. God is weaving all of these things together in the fabric of real time and space. And only a sovereign God could do that. That's why we can sing, in your everlasting arms, all the pieces of my life, from beginning to the end, I will trust you. You see, the events of our lives are never, never, never just about the present. The events of our lives are never just about the present. They are about our sovereign God and His eternal future. And we live and we work into that future. We live and we work now like we believe that there is more to this world than this world. We live now like there is more than now. We allow our faith in the fact that God's plan stretches far beyond us to inform our present choices. There is so much more to your life than your hobbies. There's so much more to your life than making more money and getting more stuff and going on more trips. There's so much more to your life than the little anxieties and worries that plague you. The Lord has it. He is sovereign, and you can work into His eternal future. That's how we put our work where our faith is. Let me ask you, do what you say you believe and how you live line up? Do you say that you believe that Jesus is Lord, but you don't go where He's called you to go or do what He's called you to do unless it feels just right? Do you say that you believe Jesus is Savior, but you're still busy working for His favor and His approval like He hasn't given you a substitute already? Do you say that you believe that Jesus is sovereign, but you're still busy working for the puny kingdoms of this world? Put your work where your faith is. Work out His sacrificial call. Work in His covenantal faithfulness. Work toward His eternal future.
You're listening to a sermon from Oak Hill Fellowship Church, a local body of believers in Quarryville, PA. To learn more about Oak Hill, visit oakhillfellowship.com. Now grab a Bible and a notebook and prepare to be spiritually enriched by God's Word. Thank you for listening to Oak Hill Fellowship Church. Stay connected with us by finding us on social media or by joining us Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Until then, remember that you are loved.